Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians, if you would. The book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. First Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 1 down to verse 10. Paul writes, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. And he gives us thanksgiving. He says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's who the hope is in. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Have you ever been with a group of people, or maybe a person for that matter, who brought so much joy and acceptance that you look back and you think about how blessed you were or are to have been part of that group or that family? Who loved you so dearly that you were able to do life together. That's a special person. That's a special group of people. A story that I've told before but bears repeating. David Platt tells a story of he and his son, whom he adopted from Kazakhstan, and with the following words he says this. He says, for a time Caleb and I, his son Caleb, we were doing this thing where I would point at him across the room and yell, I love Caleb, and then he would look back at me and yell, I love Daddy. And one day we were doing this, and Caleb was laughing until all of a sudden he stopped. And looking at me, he said, you love me? Platt said, yeah, buddy, I do. And then he asked what seems to be his favorite question, why? Because you're my son. So he asked the question, why? And this time, Platt says, I thought to myself, that's a good question. And of all the children in the world, why is this precious little boy standing in front of me, my son? He said he thought about all the factors that had come together to lead Heather and me, him to Kazakhstan, and all the ups and downs they experienced in the process. And there were times, he says, when we wondered if we were ever going to have kids. He says, I teared up, and I could tell Caleb was confused, wondering if he should ever ask Daddy why again. But I looked back at him and I said, you're our son because we wanted you. We came to get you so that you might have a mommy and a daddy. And Platt writes, doesn't it take your breath away for a moment to hear God say, I love you? To which we in our sinfulness must certainly respond, why? And then to hear him answer, because you're my child. To which we ask the obvious question, why would I, a hopeless sinner, now be called your cherished child? Only to hear him say, because I wanted you. And I came to get you so that you might know me as Father. I want to share with you just briefly, hold your place in 1 Thessalonians, but I want you to see some truths this morning. And I want you to feast upon words and just hear them as I read. No commentary, just reading about the love of God and what he has done for us. Because as a child of God, we are said to be the adopted sons and daughters of God. In Ephesians 1, just listen. Verses 3 and following, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who serve, who are the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. He writes that to you, child of God. To those who have placed their faith in Christ alone, he writes that to you, adopted sons and daughters of God. He writes these beautiful words from Romans 8. Let me read them. You can look at them later, but listen to these words. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if we live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For who? All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom you cry, we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. Feast on those words, would you? I didn't grow up, as most of you know, and this is not to feel sorry for me, by no means, but I didn't grow up knowing my dad that well. And he really struggled to say those words, I love you. And as I look back, I know that he did, but at a young age, I never had that assurance that he did. In fact, I can never remember a time when anyone in my family looked me straight in the face and said with truest sincerity, I love you. I can never remember a time, ever. We lived off the unspoken because everyone felt comfortable with the unspoken. They felt uncomfortable to speak the words, I love you. It's just something that we assumed. And I didn't know what it was. I didn't know what it was supposed to be like to feel cherished. And it went beyond someone telling me. I used to have an elderly lady in my last church years ago who would respond to her son-in-law's apologies. Apparently, he did a lot of things wrong and he had to apologize a lot. But he would respond. He told me this story. He would respond. She would respond to his apologies with the phrase, make me know it. I never forgot that. In other words, don't just tell me, make me know it, prove it. I've always made it a point to let my children know that I meant that I love them. It's those embraces they couldn't stand. It's those times when I went out of my way and my wife went out of our way to say, we love you, we cherish you. Now, whether they realized it or appreciated it, that's another story. And here's an uncomfortable challenge. It's kind of a side note for you, all right? It's an uncomfortable challenge that I'm going to give you to you as a church and to every family. Break the cycle of living in the unspoken and the assumed. break the cycle of not telling one another that you love them. Don't live off assumptions. Here's a challenge. Sit down, look them square in the face, and said, I need you to know, lest you've ever wondered, I love you and I cherish you. I don't care if you didn't grow up with like that. You break that cycle. The one thing that has been made clear for me, from Scripture, is that I know that the Father loves me. It's almost as if He sat before me and said, I need you to know and understand that I cherish you. I don't have to live off assumptions. I don't have to live off the unspoken. And it's not simply because He told me that He loved me, but because He shows me that He loves me every single day. He shows me that I am cherished, and I know that I am cherished. If you ever doubt that you are cherished by God, I would say pick up His love letter to you and says that you've been adopted as my child. You are my daughter. You are my son. You're an heir. You're a joint heir with my son, Jesus Christ. And all the privileges that come with that, that came with to Jesus, will come to you. You belong to me. Don't live off assumptions. I'm not wondering how God feels about me this morning. And if I ever wonder about how God feels about me, it's not His fault, it's my fault. The Bible teaches clearly that I am cherished by God. Why do I mention that? It's because everything that we have seen in the book of Acts is a story about us being cherished by God. You may not see that, because you may see all the little bit of stories of persecution, being beaten, and prayer, and all these other things, and being ostracized and ridiculed. But the book of Acts really is a story of God pursuing us. It is a story of God pursuing His children in every corner of the world. It is God overcoming any obstacle that man sets before Him to let His children know that you are cherished and that I love you. That's the book of Acts. It is God squashing the plans of kings and kingdoms and human governments that tried to stop Him in order to say to His children that are all over every corner of the globe to say, I love you and I cherish you. That's big. That's what Acts is. God is telling His children that I cherish you as He sends people to let them know. And some of these people have been killed, they have been tortured, they have been ridiculed. They have sacrificed their homes, they have sacrificed their land, riches, health, comfort, ease, just to let you know that God says He cherishes you. I'll go to the ends of the world to let you know that the Father in heaven loves you. And He's not only simply telling you, He's going to show you that He loves you. We can just glean from Hebrews 11, which says in verse 32, and what more shall I say? For the time would fail to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms. They enforced justice. They obtained promises. They stopped the mouths of lions. They quenched the power of and escaped the edge of the sword, the power of fire, and escaped the edge of the sword. They were made strong out of weakness. They became mighty in war. They put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned and they were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword, and they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. Those people did all of that to tell us that the Father cherishes us. And they pull us close to their face. I need to let you know you are worthy, and God has declared you worthy. You are His created being. You are cherished. You are loved. And to show you that I love you, I have sent my Son Christ to pay for your wretched sins on the cross. I have redeemed you by the blood of Christ. I have reconciled you to myself through the blood of Christ. I have adopted you into my family. You now belong to me. That's what he's saying. Let that sink in for a little bit. God sent someone to tell me that he loved me as a 12-year-old boy, and like so many, I couldn't understand how deep that love was until I started looking back. It took a lot of years. I took a lot of years for granted. But I didn't see the significant depth and the breadth and the length and the height of this amazing love until I started looking into the letters that God wrote to me. It was like love letters that existed, but I didn't know they were for me. They weren't withheld from me. No one really made it clear that these letters, hey, these letters are from your dad. I didn't read them. I didn't know how important the letters were. And someone finally came along and told me, hey, you need to really read these. I'm still reading them today. And every time I do, I know that I'm cherished even more and more. And I know how great, and I find out really how much greater His love is for me than I ever realized. Do you realize it's an everlasting love? It's a perfect love. In other words, God would never love you any more than He loves you right now. And His love will never be diminished so that it will be less than what He loves you right now. You see? You see? Thessalonians is one of those love letters. And this love letter tells us about the gospel. And the word gospel means good news. The message of Christ is good news. I'm just going to give you a flavor for it this morning from 1 Thessalonians. You can find, this is the amazing thing about going through the book of Acts, because when we come to chapter 17, you're going to find when Paul went to Thessalonica. And it's an interesting story, because when God called Paul out of his darkness and He gave him life in Acts chapter 9, and He made him a servant, He called him to preach and to plant. He was to preach the gospel and plant churches, and that's what he did. And from chapters 13 on to the end of the book of Acts, chapter 28, we see Paul preaching and Paul planting churches. That's what he's doing. And in one of those churches that he planted was in a place called Thessalonica. When Paul started his journey, on his second missionary journey, he wanted to go to Asia to preach the gospel. But the Bible tells us that God, the Holy Spirit, forbade him to go into this certain area, and so he kept going. And the Bible teaches us that a vision of a man from Macedonia said, you need to come to us. And Paul was certain that he was to go to Macedonia to preach the gospel, and thus he did. And when he made this trek, he went on the Ignatia Way, a whole highway that went across the Adriatic to Macedonia, and the Bible, and that highway went for 500 miles, and along that stretch of way came the churches of Philippi, of Apollonia, and Thessalonica, and Paul went to these places, and he preached, and he planted churches. And when he got to Thessalonica, the Bible says that he went into the synagogue where the Jews were. That was his custom to do so. And he preached. And these people weren't looking to hear that Jesus was the Messiah. But the Bible teaches us in Acts chapter 17 that on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying this, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. He is the one that you've been waiting for all your life, and all Israel has been anticipating all your life. Jesus is the Christ." And he preached him. He reasoned from the Scriptures. That's where pastors ought to take their messages. That's where you and I, as people of God, ought to take our messages from the Scriptures. And he said that it is necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. For him to suffer meant that he was suffering for sinners, that he died upon the cross, suffering the shameful death of the cross, taking and bearing the punishment of sinful people, which is every single human being. And for him to rise from the dead showed that what he did on the cross really meant something, that he was indeed and is indeed God in the flesh, that he had the power to conquer death. He had the power to conquer sin on the cross. He had the power to conquer death when he rose from the grave. And that's enough for me to believe. And so there's a pattern when Paul goes into these cities, there's a pattern. He preaches, a church is established there, and then persecution. There's a pattern. When Paul went in Thessalonica, he preached, and a group of Jews who got jealous of him began to stir up trouble, and they began to persecute him, and they ran him out of town. He goes to a place called Berea. Bible says about the Bereans that they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, is that when Paul preached, they took the Scriptures themselves and they saw and they looked to see if what Paul was preaching was the truth. And the same Jews, when they heard that he was in Berea, in the town over, they came from Thessalonica to Berea, ran him out of town. They kept doing this. He finds himself in Athens, and he tells Silas and Timothy, who is partners in traveling and telling the gospel, he said, "I want you to stay here in Berea, but I'm going to Athens. I want you to meet me there." He finds himself, after preaching in Athens, he finds himself in Corinth. Silas and Timothy finally meet him in Corinth, and they give a report of how the church that he established in Thessalonica is doing. And thus, after that report in Corinth, he writes from Corinth this letter. It's a love letter. It's a love letter. Because the people in Thessalonica and the people Paul and Timothy and Silas were charged with turning this world upside down. They were charged with speaking against Caesar because they called Jesus Lord, and you're not supposed to call anybody Lord but Caesar. And so as you look into at the church, the letter to the church at Thessalonica, just remember that a church sprang up where there was no church. That a people of God came about where there was no people of God. And that's why he can write in the very beginning in verse 1 to the church of the Thessalonians. He cannot say that at one time. He said, "What's so interesting about that? Who cares?" He said, "Listen, to the church." It was established in Acts 17. And so this is so great because the church is a group of Christians called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And when Paul went there, there was no church. And why is there a church now? What type of people were there in Thessalonica? Think about this. There were Jews, there were Gentiles, there were pagans, there were moral, there were immoral people. They were on a seaport, so they had all kind of people coming into that place. And Paul took the gospel. And where there was no believers, now there were believers. Where there was only darkness, now there is light in darkness. Do you see that about yourself? Do we see this about the church, our church? K. Can we honestly say as a church that we are light in darkness? I know there's darkness. Everybody knows the darkness. Ironically, everybody sees the darkness. My question to you, church, is that do they see the light? Well, so that's easy preaching. It's not easy living. Do they see the light? We've got pagans. We've got the immoral. We're living among the immoral. We've got Gentiles. We've got Jews. We've got all cultures and nationalities. Are we light? Is there light among the people? I remember teaching the Guaymi pastors, going from a place where there was no church, and now there are pastors and they have a church. I said, you are light among this darkness. You are instrumental in spreading this light. It's a prayer of thanksgiving. He says, praise be to God. Thanks be to God. Remembering before our God and Father in verse 3, your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope. All these virtues, Paul says, faith, love, and hope, he connects them to some very active work. Work, labor, strength. Work of faith, the labor of love, the steadfastness of hope. The work of faith. Can my faith be said that is one that is working or has worked? Just cold, dead. Go home, live your life, no faith being exemplified. If it isn't working faith, it's not biblical faith. You understand that? I don't care how much we try to convince ourselves that I've got faith, your faith is going to be a working faith. If it is not, it is not a biblical faith. It is called a labor of love. Can love be said to be love unless it labors? And if it doesn't labor for people, if it doesn't labor in the name and for the glory of God, it's not biblical love. It's a love that is, it's actions prompted by love. It's actions that reveal love. There's a steadfastness of hope. Is my hope working? It's endurance produced and inspired by hope. It gives evidence of hope. Can it be said that my hope is one that inspires me to keep going? Is my hope one that says, that inspires me to keep with the stuff? If it's not, it's not biblical hope. Does my faith inspire work? Does my love inspire labor? Does my hope inspire me to endure? Think about this work of faith. It's not just an intellectual religion. The work is a faith work. If there's no faith, there's no work for God. It's the kind of work that is produced because I have faith. I do these works for God because faith is in me and I believe God. And he saw that about the church. I want to say, we see this about you, church. Your work of faith. All of us are saved by grace through faith. And all that is necessary is done for us by grace. We take hold of it by faith. We're not saved by works. We're saved unto works. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. So faith is demonstrated by what we do. It's demonstrated to others. Someone has said that faith is the response of the soul of man to the Word of God. And when he responds to the Word of God, he then walks by faith. I am saying that when I open this book, I believe it. I hold it to be true. I'm acting upon the Scriptures. So how are you doing this work? Is it missionary work? Chapter 1, verse 8. Are they acts of goodness? Chapter 4. Is it a loyalty to Christ in the face of persecution? Is that your work of faith? Let me ask you something. Do you work in fear of persecution? Do you work in hope of getting something, of gain? Do you work with a grim sense of responsibility or duty that you have to do it? Or do you work inspired by faith in Christ? See, I know my faith is a true and living faith because it works for God. That is a supernatural thing. It is a supernatural thing to watch people do the works of God for the honor of His name. Because sinners, fleshly people, don't desire those things. It's called a labor of love. Believers are motivated by love. We toil because we love people. We love people because we love God. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what follows? Love your neighbor as yourself. We're prompted by love. We're making our Christian profession visible when we love people. And so he can look at the church and he can say, you know what I see in you, church? I see that you are cherished by God. And you have a strong faith, and I see you doing stuff. And when you work and when you labor, all I see is the visible manifestation of Jesus Christ. I want you to stop. And you go through your everyday routine, and you ask yourself, is the gospel made visible by love, by my love? That a love that I have for people. Are we making our Christian profession visible? There's a steadfastness of hope. He says, this is what I see in you, church. Why does he thank them for this? There's a steadfastness. Steadfastness, he says in verse 3, there's a steadfastness of hope. I thank God for this. It's an endurance that you're having to cope with difficulties. Now watch this. No matter how hopeless the situation, no matter how bad the discouragement, he's saying we move forward. Now what makes us move forward, church? How do we move forward? What is it that allows us to keep pushing forward as a Christian? It's hope. It's hope. It's a confident expectation. In what? There are future certainties that are going to take place, beloved. These future certainties are surrounded by the person of Jesus Christ. The reason that I can endure and you can endure as believers in the midst of trouble and pain and persecution, whether it's from government, ridicule, from individuals, the reason that you can endure is because there is hope that is surrounded in Jesus Christ. The return of Jesus is the hope. And some of the benefits, they come later, but we have benefits now. We don't get it all at one time, this great salvation, but it's coming. But I found something very interesting, that in every chapter of 1 Thessalonians, the return of Christ is mentioned. Christ is seen as the believer's hope of salvation. And he's seen as the believer's hope of salvation now and as his coming. So when he returns, you know what he's going to do? The Bible says he's going to deliver us. Chapter 1, verse 10. And we're to wait for his son from heaven. You've turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You hear that? We're delivered from the wrath to come because of our justification. We've been declared righteous in the sight of God because of the blood of Jesus and our faith in him. And we are certain and have the hope of this deliverance because the Bible promises that he will come and he will ultimately deliver us from the wrath to come. Christ as seen as the believer's hope. When he returns, he will reward us. Chapter 2, verse 19 says this, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our joy and our glory." When he returns, he will perfect us. Chapter 3, verse 13. He says, "So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Right now, technically, you are pure and blameless and holy and spotless before God. But one day he is coming and he's going to finish, he's going to finalize the whole deal, and it's going to be at his coming. We will be presented blameless. When he returns, he will resurrect us. Chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Now hang on. "We do not want you to be ignorant and misinformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him all who have died or have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep or have died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with the Lord, with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with those words. Do not grieve as those who have no confident expectation, because Jesus Christ will return, and in that return, he will resurrect us." You see the hope? Anybody who has that hope and is willing to endure. And finally, he is willing, and when he returns, he will sanctify us. He will make us holy. He will set us apart permanently. In chapter 5, verse 23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you, set you apart, make you holy, sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." We're in the process of being sanctified right now. Every day is a process of you becoming more like Jesus. We take a step back. We sin. We get right in the fellowship with Christ through his blood again. So it's a process. It's this roller coaster ride that we're on. But there is coming a day that when he returns, he will finally sanctify us so that there is no need of faith anymore, because we will see him as he is and we will be as he is. 1 John 3. Church, this is a love letter to you that says, "I love you." And it is love to us, shown to us, when God can say, "I want to show some things about your life that are beautiful. And I want to show you some things about your life that need to be worked on." That's as good as him complimenting us. A rebuke is out of love, you know that. You have a work of faith? Does it show? Oh, you're working, you're doing, you're active, you're busy. But is it a faith? Are you busy about getting people in the church or doing this so that you can be honored? Or do you believe that God is in this? Do you tell people about maybe what God is doing for an ulterior motive or reason? Or is it a work of faith that you really believe God, that this is what he has called me to do? Is your labor of love, or is it just out of self-glory? You want people to know how much you gave or did? Or are you laboring because you love God first, and therefore you love your neighbor. You know, you can love the meanest of the mean when Christ, you realize Christ loves you. You can set your love on the meanest of the mean. Do inventory of your life. Is there a steadfastness of hope? Or you've given up? You know why you've given up? You haven't considered the hope of glory. You haven't considered the hope that is to come. You stopped reading the love letters. You've forgotten how much you are cherished, church. I'm calling the church today to consider these three things in your life and ask, is this me? And if not, why isn't it me? Because the people of God want these things and they will be them. These things will characterize them, not perfectly, but consistently. I say that because I am one to say, to look at you and say, I am one that is so frail in every one of these areas. So church, the love letter says, I cherish you. You're my son. You're my daughter. Let there be a work of faith, labor of love, and let there be an endurance because of the hope that you have in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.